The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Last week you talked about loving the greater, not loving the lesser. Going to talk about not loving the lesser tonight and why. Let me begin with this. July 23rd, this summer. Turned the TV on because the announcement was coming at 9 o'clock, right? And I sat there and heard the president of NCAA lay out the sanctions. Now, I intensely love Penn State football. So at that moment, I was filled with sadness. I was bummed, disheartened. Of course, I hadn't really thought about it much yet, so my emotions, I was also angry and wrestling with how is this fair and all the rest. And of course, what I thought about is, oh man, they're taking away my favorite source of entertainment. It's just a pleasure. It's just fun. And I'm going to be bummed for the next several years. And this is what I felt on the morning of July 23rd when those sanctions were announced. I have a huge history with this university. When I was here, my freshman, sophomore year, I was in the Blue Band. And had a lot of fun with that, and went to two Orange Bowls. Now, I don't want to make you jealous, so hard to say this, but my freshman and sophomore year, I walked on campus, and I watched our football team go undefeated both years. And we went and won the Orange Bowl. On the junior and senior year, I was on the cheerleading squad. And that was fun, too. And my senior year, we got to go to the Cotton Bowl. And we got to beat Texas 30-6, and it was great. Here's my picture. It was in the Center Daily Times. This is the cheerleading squad from 1970. Hello, you weren't born. Maybe your parents weren't born. I don't know. But there we are. You can see some really funky hairdos there that are different now. In case you don't know, where the heck is Hirsch? I'm the third guy in from the left. Now, here's the deal. I enjoyed the things I was involved with. Being involved with those things in Penn State football was a big part of my life. In fact, while here at Penn State, I made the three biggest decisions of my life. The three M's, my master, my mission, and my mate. All of them happened here at Penn State. So I'm a guy who loves my alma mater and felt the pain you did when the sanctions came down. But I want to talk tonight about what the Lord has done in my life through them and what I've needed to really wrestle with. And the big thing I started to wrestle with is, how much life have I tried to get from my hobby, Penn State football? How much do I use that to fill me up? Because I was severely bummed at what the next several years were going to hold. So tonight we're going to talk about where do we get life from? Or to put it this way, from where do I get life? I don't know if that's good grammar, but it is what it is. Let me pray for us. Lord, teach us tonight. Would you help me, Spirit of God, to communicate in a way that would be helpful to my brothers and sisters to internalize what we think about life and where we get it from. And loving the greater, not the lesser. Help me do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two authors I've liked over the years. One is Larry Crabb. And Larry Crabb says this about two of our deepest longings. He says, two of our deepest longings are security and significance. Security, we want to be in a relationship, we want to belong, we want to be accepted, be loved. Significance, I want to know that my life matters. It's a helpful way to look at it. Life is becoming secure and significant. John Eldridge uses two other words, but they mean the same thing. He says our two deepest longings could be described as intimacy and adventure. I want relationship, but I want adventure. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy life. I want to experience many things. So tonight, I want to focus on the latter one in both of these guys' ways of expressing it. We're going to focus on significance and adventure. And as we talk about this, I'm asking the question, what is it that gives us life? In fact, I have a couple questions. In pursuing a life of significance and adventure, these are some expressions that have helped me over the years. Asking the question, what is it? What gives me life, or what is life-giving? My wife this summer, as we were down at the market, buying some things down here, the Amish folks bringing stuff, She walked away and said, oh, this is so life-giving, shopping for vegetables. I don't think those words could ever come out of my mouth. Fruit, nothing. Maybe shopping for pizza could do it, but what gives me a feeling of exhilaration? You know, I love that word. What is exhilarating to me? What gives me a sense of awe and wonder? What makes me feel alive? I made a list of things as I was thinking about what make me feel alive. And I got a whole bunch. It is exhilarating, everything from playing volleyball with a bunch of guys that are all better than me, but they allow me to play. Cruising across the lake in my boat and watching the sunset is exhilarating. Spending time with my incredible wife is really life-giving. Football, bicycling through the trails in Raystown, hiking in Rocky Mountains, spending time with my kids, playing games, talking about substance and things in life, seeing people come to know Jesus. I get a whole list of things that are life-giving, that are exhilarating. Now, in talking about this tonight, I'm going to talk mostly about what I experience here with Penn State and with football, because that's the theme of where we're going in light of all this happened. But I recognize that not every one of you loves football, and that's okay. I hope you will hear the principle I'm going after, even if you don't love football, because you have other things that you find help you experience life and exhilaration. In fact, I want to get you in on this, so I want you to each think for a second, and beside walking with Jesus, that'll be one of them, where do you experience exhilaration? When do you have that time where you just feel fully alive? Now, I want a couple of volunteers, stick up your hand and tell me, or if it helps you to think of a time in your past, what you were a part of that was absolutely exhilarating. Who can tell me? Who's got one? Right here, real loud.
Rock climbing.
Rock climbing. Okay. Another one. In the back, real loud. Okay. Joe Hayes gets one vote. Okay. Over here. Jumping off the cliff at Raystown. Other things. Come on. What else? Dance. Okay. Laughing with your sisters. Playing sports. What do you daydream about? Let me ask you that way. When you think, what do I most look forward to in my life that I think will be absolutely life-giving, what do I daydream about? And what do I look forward to? Anybody willing to answer that question? When you're not busy working, what do you daydream about? Right here. Say again. You daydream about napping. Okay. All right. Wouldn't have picked that one, but yeah, there you go. Oh,
not this one.
I know, I didn't figure it was that one. Okay, thank you, James. Honestly, okay, now, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're willing, how many would honestly say, yeah, you know, I spend a little bit of time daydreaming about the perfect guy or the perfect girl? Who would dare to say, yeah, I do that? Okay, the rest of you are liars. You just flat out are liars. I asked a whole bunch of you in lieu for this talk, and I found all kinds of answers as to what people get life from. I found everything from, well, thinking about my future career and success I'm going to have, the latest technological toy coming out from Apple. People said they daydream about world travel. They let their mind wander about all the places they could travel someday. Others said, one said, the next movie coming out in a series. And I am very jacked up about Taken 2. Any of you seen that movie? It's coming out, and Liam Neeson is going to take care of the bad guys. Can't wait for the sequel to Hunger Games. Looking forward to that. I found all kinds of things. One person said, for women, sometimes it's planning their outfits for the week. Okay. Don't think guys would say that one. Decorating your room. Video games can be life-giving. Playing Dominion, anyone? Okay, so here's my point. There are all kinds of things that in our life are fun hobbies that are entertaining, that we enjoy, that give us life. My illustration is going to be football, but if it's not yours, think of yours. Now, let's ask this question. And Tim touched on this last week, so I won't spend much time. Why is it that we enjoy going to a football game at Penn State so much? Now, I know why I enjoy it. And in fact, I was more aware of it last week as I sat at the game. I sat in the section right beside the student section on the west side, and I just love, I was there with Ed Hanna and Shep, and I love looking back at all of your faces. Because here's a sea of faces, and because we were winning, they were happy faces. There was laughter. We were singing along. We were, you know, living on a prayer, singing that song, although probably most in the crowd really aren't living on a prayer, but we sang it with gusto. We laughed. We had fun. Our team won. We were a part of a cause that's much greater than ourselves, if you will. We're part of a winning team, and we like that. It feels good. It's community, right? When I'm there with 100,000 of my best friends, and at a football game, of course, everybody loves everybody else. You know, we don't have fights. We like each other because we're all rooting for our team to win. It's community. It's a cause. It's something bigger than ourselves. And heck, there's people we admire. And there's players we know personally we like. All this stuff, right? Now, I want to share with you a couple thoughts before we get into a specific Bible passage. Why football, as fun as it is and as much as I love it, why it really can't give us continual life. A couple thoughts. Number one, there's no guarantee, right? There's no guarantee. Every year, spring hopes eternal. Every year, okay, this year we could go undefeated. This year we could win the Big Ten championship. And then reality sets in for every team across America, because only one team a year goes undefeated, right? Everybody else is disappointed. Because that life is never guaranteed. But another reason is it's not eternal. Now, I'm going to tell you one. This really hit home for me the very first time. When I was on the cheerleading squad my junior year, we had just beaten a team, I think it was Cincinnati, 49-0. So I was having fun. We were just having a great time. And I remember as people filed out of the stadium, and I just kind of stood there. And in my Bible study with guys and discipleship and stuff, I had started to learn about eternal perspective, about living for something far greater than myself and that would last forever. And I was starting to internalize this from the scriptures, what it meant that our life is so brief and to start living for eternal things. So as I stood there in the stadium and as I watched people leave, it just hit me. And what I thought is, you know what? Even if this year we could go undefeated, go to a national championship game, and win it, how exciting, how glorious, that would be fantastic, right? And we'd come back and we'd have a parade down College Avenue, and we'd love it. And there'd be one article in Sports Illustrated. That was it. And then 3 days later, after all the thrill and all the glory and all the excitement, as good as it felt, it's over. The glory is over. The thrill, the excitement is gone because it's not eternal. And that truth began to come home to me. That truth back then, where am I getting my life from? And is it in something that just is only temporary, not going to last? So it was big for me. Now, here's another observation about why we can't get our life from any hobby. Or specifically, if you're involved in some cause, and often our causes have heroes, do they not? We look up to a person who's a part of that cause or that big picture thing, and we have a hero. And we want a hero. We want someone we can look up to and say, I admire that person. I respect that person. And the problem is, when anyone other than Jesus is your hero, that hero ultimately fails us, falls short, because they're human. I was struck as I was sitting in the stands this past Saturday, and I thought, all of you, or if you were there, started chanting what they used to chant to Joe Paterno, right? Only it's Bill O'Brien, right? And it's Bill O'Brien going throughout the stands. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't know, maybe we haven't got it yet. Because he's our new hero, we want him to win, and frankly, I really, really like him. I respect him. I admire the way he's handling things. But you know, I bet if you ask him, do you really want the students to chant Bill O'Brien? He's such a man of class. I think he'd say, you know, I really don't want that. I saw a shirt while I was at the game. I think I have it on a slide here. Is that on there, bro? I saw this shirt. You know it. You've seen it. And Ed and I were talking about it. And I thought to myself, here's the problem with earthly temporal causes when the hero is just a man, is we make him out to be more than a man. And I saw this shirt and I was kind of stunned, like, I cannot believe we are saying he was more than a man, more than a coach. You touched our lives and our souls. Now, since when do we say that about any human being? Because Jesus is the only real hero. Now, those are all the negative things. Why can't I get life from football? I want to talk about and look at a passage of Scripture, because as I was starting to learn about eternal perspective, I was starting to experience here in Crew of being part of a movement where people's lives are being changed and people could come to know Jesus and live forever. And I started to realize the glory of my best hobby, football, is so fading, but the glory of watching Jesus work in somebody's life will last forever. And I was starting to be captured by that. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 6. And if anybody needs a Bible, who needs one? They're coming down the aisle. Please raise your hand. Got one? And turn to John 6, 66. We're going to look at one passage tonight, and here it is. You know, as I was beginning to grow, as I was getting to know Jesus, I was starting to connect with the real hero of the greatest story. And I want to have you take a glimpse of a person in the Gospels who was being captured by the real hero. And it's Peter. You're familiar with Peter. Let's read this text, then we'll talk about what's behind it. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, this he's talking about is the teaching that Jesus was doing. Because a whole bunch of people, a whole multitude, he says, were following after him because he did miracles and he fed them bread. And so they liked him and they followed him. But then Jesus started up the ante because he started to really teach what it meant to follow him. And he said things like, the flesh profits nothing. The spirit gives life. And a whole bunch of other things in chapter 6. And these potential disciples, and disciples means learner in the New Testament, these potential learners, as they heard Jesus really teaching about what life in him was about, they didn't want to hear it. And many of his learners withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Literally withdrew. Now, Jesus then turned to the 12 and he said this, you do not want to go away also, do you? And here's Simon Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, we're going to flesh that out in a minute. You can leave that up there, bro. But let's talk about what's behind this. It was common during the time of Christ that people, young men, Jewish men, who were devout, would attach themselves to a rabbi. And they would follow that rabbi. They would become disciples, learners. And the rabbis were teachers. So these men would attach themselves to a certain rabbi, and the goal was to spend so much time with that rabbi that his life would rub off on you. So Peter meets Jesus. And I want to share just a couple little snippets with you, if you will, snapshots of what Peter experienced that will help us appreciate this text. Just a couple snapshots. The very first time, Peter, and I'm getting this from, I did a study through the Gospels of Peter's life from the very first time he met Jesus and everything that he experienced all the way till after the resurrection. To get a biographical study to try to get a feel for what did Peter feel. That's, by the way, ways you can get more out of a text that's a narrative is to put yourself in the place of the person. So Peter, a couple things. The very first time he met Jesus, Andrew, his brother, brought Peter to Jesus. And the very first thing that Jesus said to Peter was, Peter, you are Simon, but you shall be Peter. Now, Peter means rock, a rock. It's unclear from anything I've studied what the word Simon means, but I kind of wonder if Simon is thinking when Jesus says this, I don't feel like a rock. I feel like pretty shifting sand. After all, I'm kind of impulsive. I often mean well, I have great intentions, but I don't follow through real well. But here's this rabbi, and the first thing he says to me is, Simon, I have a vision for your life. You're going to become a rock. Now, Peter starts to follow after Jesus. He starts to experience things that Jesus does. And again, I want you to try to picture this. Picture Peter. One of those times, he was out fishing. This is in Luke chapter 5. He's out fishing. You may be familiar with the story. And Jesus was teaching in one of the boats to people on the shore. He was finished. And he turned to Peter and he said, put out there in the deep and you'll have a great catch. Now, here's Peter, right? And by the way, I didn't say at the beginning, Peter's background was he was a fisherman. He was very intelligent, probably, but he was not educated in the world's ways. He was not on his way to becoming a Pharisaical leader. He was a common person who fished. That was his livelihood in the fishing business with family. So now he's with Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, go out there, and you'll get a great catch. Now, you know Peter's response, right? Peter looks back at Jesus and says something like, well, Master, he says, we've been fishing all night long, and we didn't catch anything. And, of course, maybe Peter's thinking, he's a carpenter. I'm the fisherman. He's telling me how to catch fish. But Lord, we haven't caught anything all night. Now, I don't know how Jesus looked, but I just imagine Jesus kind of like, just smiling. And Peter's like, okay, because you say so, Master, I'll do it. And you know the story. Because you say so. And they go out into deep air. They throw it on the nets. And these were thick nets. They were not, and fishing was not, you know, this kind of fishing. You know that, right? It was lowering thick nets over the boat and pulling in a haul of fish. So they do that. And, of course, they pull in this massive haul of fish, so many that Peter calls to his partner, said, come over here and help me. They get on shore, and apparently Peter was so captured by this, he fell on his knees, and he said, Lord, I'm an unholy man. And he fell on his knees, and Jesus said to him, Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching men. So Peter hears from his rabbi that his life was going to be way bigger than he ever thought before. Now, let me tell you another story, and I want you to try to picture this. Try to be Peter, because what I'm doing here is I'm giving you snapshots to appreciate how Peter saw Jesus, all right? So here's this one. Peter and the boys are with Jesus in Samaria, and they go into McDonald's because they're hungry. They're going to bring back some grub for the master. And while they're away, Jesus begins this conversation with a Samaritan woman, okay? Here's a woman that, of course, you know the story. She was with her sixth man. She had five husbands and a sixth she was living with. And Jesus has a conversation with her. The disciples come back and they're dumbfounded. Like, what's Jesus doing talking to a Samaritan woman? Which Jewish rabbis did not do. They want to give him some food. Jesus says, I'm not really hungry. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And that Samaritan woman, meanwhile, has gone back to her village, and she's bringing this whole group of people with her from her village to check out Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to picture. If you're Peter and one of the disciples, and you're watching this, Jesus has just done what no other rabbi would do, talk to a Samaritan woman. And now that woman is coming out with a whole crowd of people that she talked to. And I can only imagine this. Peter looking at her face, and here's a woman who, no doubt, with her sixth man, had a lot of hurt. And a lot of pain, a lot of shame, and a lot of rejection. Because she's on her sixth man. Perhaps a couple of them died. Perhaps a couple of them divorced her. And here's a woman with shame and rejection. And now she's coming back. And I wonder if Peter looked at her face and saw her beaming. Saw life in her face. And a freedom in her soul. Now here's another snapshot. Peter's with Jesus, and the other disciples are there too, and they're beside the pool of Bethesda. And it's a pool that the scripture says an angel would come and stir up the water, and then whoever got in the water would be healed. So Jesus talks to this crippled man. Now Peter is watching this, all right? Again, Jesus is doing what no rabbi would do, because most cases rabbis looked at someone who had a deformity like this and said, it's because of your sin. And Jesus spoke to this cripple who'd been 38 years not able to walk. And Peter's watching Jesus. And all Jesus does is he speaks a word and says, take up your pallet and walk. And at that moment, life comes in to the legs of that cripple. His bones straighten out. His muscles become strong. His brain sends messages through his nervous system to say to those legs, get up. Jesus just spoke life into that crippled man. And he walks. And he probably was bouncing around shouting. And Peter's watching this. Now there's so many more. Jesus touched lepers. You know that. Rabbis didn't do that. And when he touched a leper, life came into the leper. And that skin, that dead skin and bone and all that was decaying came alive because Jesus spoke life. One last one. These are all, and there's so many in the Gospels that Peter is experiencing. This is one of my favorites. When Jesus is talking to the woman who was caught in adultery. And this woman was brought by these Jewish leaders, self-righteous, condemning Jewish leaders. And they said, what are you going to do with this woman, Jesus? We caught her in adultery. And there she stood with heaping shame and condemnation poured on her by the self-righteous religious elite. And you know the story. Jesus gets down, he writes on the ground, and wouldn't we love to know what he wrote, right? We don't know. And then he says one sentence, and it silences all the condemning crowd, and they start to fade away. And then Jesus looks at that woman, and I imagine Peter's watching this and here's this woman bent over with shame, caught in adultery. And she lifts her head. And Jesus looks at her and says, no one condemned you, neither do I. Go and be free and sin no more. And again, I wonder if on the face of that woman with so much shame, life started to come on the countenance of her face. And there's a smile in her soul. And she walked away free. Now, Peter's watching all this. So many other things. Peter's in the boat when the storm comes up in Galilee and all the disciples. And I got to be there. My wife and I got to go to Israel. Got to be in a boat and go out and see Galilee, which was really fun. And he's on a boat and the storm comes up. You know, this one, the wind is whipping. The rains are pouring in. It says in the text that his boat was filling up. So picture Peter. If it helps you close your eyes to picture it, picture Peter with the disciples, right, in this boat. And they're frantic because the boat's about to be swamped. Perhaps they're using their hands to try to bail the water. Maybe they had a bucket. I don't know. But they're really scared. They think they're going to die. Because he turns to the Lord, and you know the Lord is sleeping at the end of the boat, right? He's taking a nap, daydreaming about a nap. And they wake him and one of them says, don't you care, Master? We're perishing. Now, Peter's watching all this. He's seeing all these other things. And then he watches Jesus stand up and simply speak to the wind and say, be still. And the storm, the winds, and the rains all dissipate. Peter's watching all this. And inside his mind had to be thoughts, oh, my goodness, who is this one that we are following? Oh, my goodness, he is more than a man. He's special. Because everywhere he goes, Jesus is giving life. He's sparing the disciples from death, giving them life in the boat, and on and on. And so when Jesus later asked them this question, thinking through all that Peter has seen and experienced, and watched Jesus do, and watching him do all these things to people that everybody else hated. So when he says, do you want to go away too? Peter answers, Lord, who are we going to go to? Who else can we follow? You have words of eternal life. Lord, who else would we go to? Now again, Peter, a fisherman, he may have had thoughts like, Lord, who else are we going to go to? If we go with the Pharisees, we're attaching ourselves to a religious system filled with condemnation. If we go with the Sadducees, they're a sect of people endearing themselves to the Romans, politically motivated to get benefits. If we go with the Zealots, the sect of the Zealots, well, there by force and violence trying to overthrow the Romans. And Lord, is there another rabbi like you? There's no rabbi like you. No one does what you do. And so he says, Lord, who else are we going to go to? And you have words of eternal life. Now, eternal life. Not just quantity of life. We think of eternal life, we think of living forever. And that is true. Jesus makes that clear. Living forever. But it's also qualitative life. Eternal life begins the moment I put my faith in Jesus. And what Peter had just witnessed all this time up to this point is everywhere Jesus goes, he gives life. Everywhere he goes, cripples get up and start to run. People begin to see. People with shame and guilt are set free into love and kindness. And Peter says, Lord, you have words of eternal life. In other words, Peter's not just saying, oh, Lord, I want to follow you because I'll go to heaven. He's saying, Jesus, we want to follow you because everywhere you go, you give qualitative eternal life. You set people free. Now, he goes on, he says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's declaration, as he does later, you, Jesus, are more than any other prophet we've ever known, any other rabbi. You are the Holy One of God. The other thing is this. Jesus had said to Peter a couple times, Peter, come follow me because I'll make you fishers of men. Now again, Peter knew all about fishing. He knew what it was to catch fish. And here's this rabbi who does and says things that no one else does. And he spoke to me, Peter said, he's speaking to me and said, my life can be a rock. I can be a fisher of men. And he's seen Jesus do all these things, so it has to be in his mind, he's thinking, I can join with Jesus and I can get in on all that he's doing. And what Jesus does, I can do too. I can give life to people. I think all of these things are behind this simple statement. You have words of eternal life. Now, did Peter understand all that? Did he understand everything about the Messiah? Obviously not. As you go on his life, he had a lot to learn. He didn't understand what the crucifixion meant. He didn't understand the resurrection yet. But his heart had been captured by the life-giving Jesus. And he says, I want to be a part of this cause, this purpose. Now, the same thing for us today. I want to share with you three simple ways that you can find life in Christ. These are not brand new, but maybe these will be helpful. I'm going to give you three P's followed by three C's. You ready? If you can help remember these. Three P's. How do I experience life in Christ? Well, one, I experience it in his person, right? Tim talked about this last week. I spend time in his word. I connect with Jesus. He becomes my hero. I adore and I admire him above all men. I learn to trust him. I experience him in my life, right? But secondly, I experience life in his people. Because when I stop with the first one, you know, you think, well, is the way I experience life in Christ, I just sit around and read my Bible all the time? Is that life in Christ? Well, obviously not. I experience Jesus when I'm with his people. And I learn from his people. And I experience grace and forgiveness from Jesus through his people. Right? And the third thing is this. His purpose. And that is, I experience life when I'm involved in his purpose. When his cause is my cause, to use a C word, right? When I've been captured by his cause, and I'm involved in what he's doing, and I see him working in people's lives, and I get to be in on it, then I'm captured by a cause that helps me experience Christ. Now, I've experienced exhilaration in a lot of ways. I've felt alive from so many things. But frankly, there is no greater exhilaration that I've ever experienced than having the privilege of seeing someone else put their faith in Jesus. And then having the privilege of helping that person grow and disciple them and watch them change. That is my greatest exhilaration. When people ask me, what was your best part of college? I look back and, you know, I don't say, well, I was a cheerleader and I was in a band and that was all great. And it was fun. But I look back and I say, my best memories of college are when I was connected with God's people, going after his purpose on the campus. And I had become part of a cause that was eternal. That is what really filled my soul with exhilaration. So I commend these things to you. You experience it through his person, in his word, through his people, and through his purpose. Now, let me say this, and I want to wrap it up with a story. I want to give you a couple of applicational thoughts about all this. I want to ask you to consider these things for yourself. Where am I trying to get life from right now? Now, of course, the answer is supposed to be Jesus, right? Right? Like, that'd be Jesus. Okay, just talked about all that. But I'm asking you, are my hobbies, the things that I enjoy, the things that I find fun, have they become more than a hobby? Have they become something I just get my life from? And so if I lose it, I'm an empty, dying person inside. Is what you get your life from eternal? Perhaps to think of it this way, related to football, when you walk away from the stadium on the first game, Ohio University, and you're feeling bummed because you lost. And Brooke said to me as we were walking back, not, I wasn't with her, but she shared later. So we were walking back to the game. She heard one other student say, "Man, I got to get really drunk tonight," because they were so sad. How quickly, when you walk away from the game and we lost, and you feel sad and you're bummed and you're saying, "What if?" Or maybe you feel angry because one of the players didn't make a play. How quickly could you stop yourself and say, "You know what? Life is about so much more than this. This is fun. But life is about so much more. I get to be a part of what Jesus is doing on this campus. And yes, I enjoy this, but it's more." Now, I'll give you something real practical, thing that's really come home to me. As I've been processing this whole question for myself, after these sanctions came down and all the rest, here's what the Lord kind of hit me with. Because I was asking the question, okay, how can I enjoy a hobby, any hobby, and not let it become an idol and not worship it and not let it get me life? How do I do that? And I stopped to say, and what hit me was, what do I daydream about? What do I daydream about? And I thought, you know what? Every season, I spend a lot of time daydreaming, right? And what I daydream about is, oh boy, could our team win them all this year? And I'll think about every game, and I paint out scenarios in my mind, how we could win that game, how many touchdowns we're going to score. I spend a lot of time daydreaming. And the Lord really hit me with, you know, it is going to become your life if every spare moment you're daydreaming about this hobby. And then the other thing I thought about is, you know, how many times, like every day, do I go to a website to read up on how the team's doing? All summer long, I go to a website, Penn State football website, to read about our newest recruits. How many times do I go to a website to get to know Jesus better? And that's what the Lord's speaking to me about. Now, as you share your faith with your friends, can I suggest this? When you talk to people about this, you know, you can spend your time debating the culpability of different people in this whole deal. You could spend your time about the fairness of the sanctions, or you can interact with your friends and talk to them about what you've learned about where life comes from. You could share them your story. You could ask them questions like this, and these are ones I love to ask when I'm talking with people. I like to ask questions like, tell me, what makes you feel alive? Or what are you most passionate about? I love to ask that question. One guy said to me in a plane one time, he said, "Oh, I am passionate about motocross. When I'm out there on my motorcycle going up and down the hills," he used the words, "I just feel alive." Those are worthwhile questions. What makes you feel alive? What are you passionate about? And share with them where you get life from Jesus. All right? That's a practical thing. Now I got to end with this. I'm going to end with a short story. On the cheerleading squad, my junior year, because I was internalizing all these things, I was captured by my hero Jesus and what he was doing. I was like, oh man, I want to have more time to be involved with what Jesus is doing in crew. So I went to our campus director, like a guy like Tim Henderson back then, and I told him what I was thinking. I'm going to quit the squad so I can have more time to be involved in Bible study and discipleship. Even more time. I was already spending a lot of time. And he very wisely said to me, "Hirsch, you know, maybe you ought to stay in the squad because perhaps the Lord has a purpose for you on that squad." And I prayed about it, and I thought about it. It was good advice, and I stayed because perhaps the Lord wanted to use me in that squad. And here's what happened. All that fall, we did our cheering thing. I had begun to pray that summer before the season started that the Lord would use me in an African American's life on campus because we weren't reaching out to many African Americans. I was praying that all fall. Well, there was, since summer, there was a guy in the squad named Nelson, an African American guy. I hadn't talked to him at all. I hadn't spoken up at all about my passion for Jesus. We get to the Cotton Bowl, and our cheerleading advisor had put us in our rooms. And guess who my roommate is? The one African-American guy on the squad. So we're there the night, New Year's Eve, and I just said, Nelson, I said, you know I'm involved with crew. Have you met anybody, and has anyone ever just shared with you what we're all about and kind of what we're passionate about? He said, no, I don't know. I've met anybody. I said, could I tell you what we're all about? He said, sure. So I share my story with him of how Jesus changed my life. Then we sit down on the edge of the bed, and at that time I used the version of the Knowing God Personally we had then, and I walked through it, and Nelson was so ready, spiritually hungry, that he bowed his head right there, and he opened up his life to Jesus. Now, that's not the end of the story. That night, everybody's going out to party around Dallas. I was heading over to the Radiate Christmas Conference, the Dallas version of Radiate, right? I said, Nelson, you want to go with me? I explained what it is. He said, yeah, sure. So he chose to go with me instead of go party with everybody else. I went to Christmas Conference. We walk in the lobby of this hotel. I don't know how many people were there, 1,000, I don't know. And here's this whole group of African-American guys hanging out. So I walk over with Nelson. They welcome us in, spend the rest of the evening talking with us, making him totally feel at home. He's starting to experience Christ in his people. We're heading back to the hotel that night. The game is the next day. 3 a.m, we're walking down the street back to our hotel, and Nelson turns to me. He says, Roger, if what I experienced tonight is the Christian life, then I just made the most important decision of my life tonight. We get back to school after beating Texas 36. We get back to school, and I continue to follow up with Nelson, spend time with him. And the first week we're back, he calls me up and says, Roger, I got this friend Bob, and he wants to know about this. Can you help me talk to him? Because I don't really know much of anything. I said, sure. We meet with his friend Bob, and his friend Bob comes to Christ. That's not the end of the story. A week later, Bob and Nelson say to us again, hey, we got this friend Kevin, who is a gal, and she wants to know about Jesus. Long story short, my wife met with her, and she came to know Christ. Now, here's the thing. I share that because what had to happen in my heart as a college student, my motives had to totally change for why I did what I did. My motives had to change for, am I going to get significance by doing all these things the world thinks is great, or am I going to get life by walking with Jesus? And that had to change in my heart so that he could use me in other people's lives. May I commend that to you? Wrestle with, where do you find life? And is it Jesus? And if not, take whatever step necessary to start to find that life in Christ. All right, let's pray together. Lord, I do pray for all of my brethren here, probably like me when I was here, wanting to follow you and continue learning how to get our life in you. And so I pray for them that they would indeed get their life in you, in your person, in your people, and in your purpose. Thank you, Lord. We trust you to do that in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.